If you wish to turn in your New Testaments, please do so to Acts, the 20th chapter, the book of Acts, in chapter 20. We're going to begin reading in verse 17, go through the end of the chapter in just a few moments. As Armando alluded to, one of the primary themes of this evening's lesson has to do with the great kinship that the apostle felt toward the brethren at Ephesus and also the elders who served in the capacity of oversight in that congregation. And it is as a result of all of the work that he had done in their midst. In fact, you can go back just to the 19th chapter, and you might note in verse 8 of Acts chapter 19, the statement that he spent 3 months there in Ephesus, preaching boldly, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Primarily, his ministry on that occasion was with the Jews. But some, we're told, were hardened in their heart, did not believe, spoke evil of the way before the multitude, so he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, and began reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and continued there for 2 years. So that, it is said, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. We do not have to belabor the point that the Apostle Paul was extremely successful everywhere he went in planting churches and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord. But if you look at a map, perhaps you have a map or two in the back of your Bibles that shows the various routes taken in the three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul embarked upon in the preaching of truth, you'll find that he spent a great deal of time in the region of Asia, in Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, Pergamos, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. All these places were places where the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel message, planted churches, very responsible for the spread of the gospel there in Asia. And so it is not surprising that these individuals would have a very important place that they held in the heart of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul wrote his first epistle while at Ephesus and determined to stay or tarry at Ephesus till Pentecost, as stated in the text. The reason is why I wanted to quote the passage, because he says, "A great an effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And I think that that simple passage in 1 Corinthians 16:9 kind of ties together what happened while in Ephesus. He spent a number of years there and accomplished a great deal of good. I think that the opportunity was supplied by God. The proclamation of the gospel fell upon fertile hearts, and much good was done. However, having said that, it must be acknowledged that he ran into a spot of trouble while he was there. There are many adversaries. We have note of the Jews that are mentioned there in verses 8 and following of the previous chapter, who were antagonistic toward the truth. You'll remember that while Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, there in verse 21 of the passage, as a result of preaching that he did, that those of the temple of Diana, the artisans and such, they became very upset with Paul, and as a result of that, they fomented a great mob that sought to do him harm and necessitated his escape from that area. And so there was much with regard to opposition to the gospel of Christ, but it remained that a congregation had been established. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was sent to that particular congregation, and much good was done as a result of the preaching that he was doing. But in this particular occasion, in Acts the 20th chapter, he was nearing the end of his preaching tours. It had been determined that Paul would go to Jerusalem. As we'll read in just a few moments, Holy Spirit had given him instructions with regard to his trip to Jerusalem. And of course, as we know the end from the beginning, we recognize that it was as a result of that trip to Jerusalem and his arrest there that he was later sent on a journey to Rome, where he was under house arrest for a period of time. So we are entering a stage in his ministry, if it could be said, that is more uncertain than even what he has had before. And you can go to his second epistle to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter, and you'll find all of the things that he suffered as a result of his preaching. But here he didn't know exactly what was going to happen to him. And so after he had left Troas, which is mentioned in the first 7 verses, or actually the first 12 verses of the text, we are told that he traveled by foot to Assos, where he met up with his companions, and they got on a ship and sailed finally to Miletus. Now, Miletus is just south of Ephesus, and it is within traveling distance. And so he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus for a final conversation and a final series of exhortations before he left to go to Jerusalem, with recognition that he would not see them again. And it is as a result of this that we find, I think, the nature of his appeal, the tenderness that is expressed in the conversation that he had with them, but also the urgency of what he had to say as he was taking his leave of them. So I want you to begin with verse 18 and go down through verse 21 to start off. And we're basically going to take this in about 4 or 5 different sections and make a few comments concerning each of these. Some things that I want to just address. And I want you to keep in mind as we look at this, because we do have the tendency sometimes to emphasize the trees, the details, so much so that by taking apart a particular discourse, we might forget the overreaching emphasis and impact that such an address would have on the hearers. These were men that had worked closely with the Apostle Paul in his ministry. They had a great deal of affection for him. Just so that you'll kind of understand what I'm saying, if you will, skip down to the very end of the chapter in verses 37 and 38 and notice the response to his message. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So this was a very emotional time for all of them. And I think that is something that will become obvious as we read through the words, and something that I want us to keep in mind, because it should be that way. Parting is something that is a cause for sorrow and sadness, even in the recognition and understanding that ultimately there will be that reconvening in eternity of all who are redeemed. It doesn't change the fact that, as Paul acknowledged, that this would be the last time he would see their face, that there was a reason for the sorrow that they were feeling. And such tenderness is something that is elicited certainly in the song that we sang preceding this lesson. It's something that I have been mindful of from time to time when I have taken my leave of brethren that I have called friends. And I think that you can feel that or are aware of that same kind of sentiment. So it was a very tender time. And yet it did not preclude him saying some things that were needful to them. So, keeping that in mind, read first of all verses 18 through 21. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we've already talked about his efforts, and we've already emphasized that his efforts were divided between both Jew and Gentile. What I wanted to make note of in this particular section is the nature of his discourse. He spent that much time among them, and yet he did not stray from the central message of our Lord. He testified to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would submit to you that is the emphasis, and ought to be the emphasis, of all gospel preaching, no matter who it is that would do that preaching. For those who are outside the body of Christ, there should be that call to repentance, the acknowledgement of sin and need for God that would cause one to turn to Him and be converted. But secondly, in addition to the call there, or the preaching there, of repentance toward God, but also faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as we contemplate what we might refer to as a second emphasis with regard to gospel preaching. It is to build up those who are his in the faith. Edification is the purpose of preaching. Now, that's not to say that there is a distinct differentiation in that phrase between those two things, but it does indicate to us the twofold nature of gospel preaching: to bring the sinner to repentance and to edify those who are in Christ. And the Apostle Paul was very, very active and I think very focused upon his purpose. It's something that he did not delineate from. He did not depart from in any way. Delineate is not the correct word there. There's another word that I'm trying to think of that's not coming. So he did not depart from that central effort in proclaiming the gospel message. Okay, now, if you'll notice the second section, because that really kind of is a defense of himself and his action. But in the second section, I want you to notice what is to come. And this was the reason for his departure, and really the reason why it was such a bittersweet time in their relationship as he was taking their leave, because he didn't know what was going to happen. And he relates that in verses 22 and following. He said, "See now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." This is a reference to the fact that ultimately he would be bound physically as a result of that. But it is something he was compelled to do. "I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, this, in a nutshell, summarizes the attitude that the Apostle Paul had toward his ministry. The fact, and you see it everywhere he went, in every city that he went and preached, he faced opposition. There were times that he was in danger of losing his life, and yet, everywhere he went, the next step that he took, he did the exact same thing. Now, you've heard that the idea of lunacy is doing the same thing over and over and over again, thinking that you're going to get a different result. But in reality, the Apostle Paul didn't think he was going to get a different result. He realized that what he was doing was destructive to his own personal welfare. He had absolutely no doubt of that. But he understood the importance of the ministry itself and what was being accomplished on behalf of those who heard the gospel message. So he was willing to do it, and willing to do so at personal loss and in the midst of grave personal danger because of the importance of the work. So here, as he is going to Jerusalem, he has a foreshadowing. The Holy Spirit has revealed to him not the specific details of what's going to happen, but that it is going to cause him to personally suffer loss as a result of that. "Tribulations and chains await me." But he says, "These are things that I'm willing to set aside. They are not going to preclude me from doing what it is that God desires me to do." And I wish that we would have that exact same spirit ourselves. To acknowledge the reality of persecution, the inevitability of trial and tribulation as we seek to serve the Lord, but not to let that cause us in any way to waver with regard to our faith or our steadfastness because of the importance of the work. Now, I cannot say, and it is obviously not so, that we would ever compare ourselves to the Apostle Paul, either in the extent of his ministry, what he accomplished, or in the things that he suffered. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And as we look at the small things, that the indignities or the problems that we have, those things that make us uncomfortable, cause us perhaps some loss, they don't compare at all to what the Apostle Paul suffered. However, having said that, that resolute nature is something that we would do well to emulate, because despite the fact that we often suffer a great deal less than what Paul did in his ministry, it still keeps us from fulfilling our potential, from maintaining steadfastly our efforts in the proclamation of the gospel to others. We're afraid of what people might think. We're afraid of how people might respond. It may be even that it is not something that is at the particular time that we're doing it, something that we are It puts us out. I'm having trouble getting my words tonight, but it's something that is difficult for us in that particular time because we are busy, because of other obligations or burdens that we might have, and we allow such things to keep us from fulfilling the responsibility that God has given us. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to let anything keep me from doing what I need to do as a minister of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly something we can learn from. One of the applications of this text that I think is extremely important. Going on to verses 25 through 27 of the text, he said, Indeed I know, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he's continuing on in that acknowledgement, this is the last time that he's going to see them. And so he said, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now this is, I think, perhaps the most important application to be broadly made to all in the congregation. There are specific admonitions that follow in verses 28 to the end of the chapter with regard to the elders and their work as elders and the capacity of oversight. But he said he acknowledged the responsibility and obligation that he had, and he contended that he had fulfilled that obligation. And as a result of having not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, that is, taken every opportunity and every circumstance and situations to say what was needful for them, he said, I am guiltless, or as the term is rendered there in verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Innocent of the blood of all men. Think about that a moment. Because if we consider that there are certain times in our lives when we have had opportunity to declare the whole counsel of God, but we shunned that opportunity. We did not take advantage of that opportunity. Can we, as a result of that, looking at the opposite of this particular claim of Paul, can we not say that when we fail to declare the whole counsel of God to those who are in need, that we might indeed be held accountable for the blood of others? That is, if an individual is in need of hearing the gospel message, the opportunity arises for us to share it with them, and we do not. They stand in judgment, condemned because they have not responded in faith to the gospel preached. Will God not look at us and ask, why did you not share the message? If you had opportunity, why did you not share the message? I alluded to the text in 1 Corinthians 16:9 just a few moments ago about how the great and effective door had been opened. I think that the Apostle Paul there is referencing a providential opportunity. When he says a door has been opened, there is that indication that the opportunity was supplied him by God. I think that in his ministry and in his teaching, he truly considered those opportunities he had to share the message given to him by God. They are providential. And in that God had given him the opportunity, and God had that expectation that he would take advantage of it, he felt that he would be at guilt if he did not do what his ministry was to do, which was to preach and proclaim that message. But there is, in a very real way, an obligation that is upon each of us as well, to preach and to proclaim the message to those that we come into contact with. And you, of course, we've heard the song sung, You Never Mentioned Him to Me, and that plaintive cry in that day of judgment, and wondering why, as you were with me day by day, that you never mentioned him to me. And I think that God would not hold us guiltless if we do not fulfill our responsibilities and do what we can to share the message of the cross. And so I think this is a very real and important application to be made, a serious admonition to consider for us with regard to the responsibility of an evangelistic spirit in our lives and in our experience as children of God. So then in verse 28, he begins to talk about the responsibilities of the overseers. After having talked about himself, what he had done, reminding them of those things. And I don't think that the Apostle Paul in any way was bragging. I think that what he was doing is setting himself up as an example for them to emulate. In other words, he's reminding them of what he did and the way he acted and how important these things were to him, so that now that he's gone and they are having to take his place in regard to such leadership, that they would recognize just how important it was. Not how important it was to him, but rather how important it was and should be to them as well. And so he tells them in verse 28, to take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Again, this indicates how involved he was in those messages that the preaching that he did amongst them in order to prepare them and in order to equip them and to protect them. And so he's saying, I want you to think of it in the same way. Now, the work of oversight is mentioned here in this particular text. This is not central to our study, but it is something that I think is important to note. That it's an interesting thing because the religious world today has such a misunderstanding of the concept of pastor. We hear that quite often. And so if those who are in the denominational world were to come and to visit with us and they were to hear me standing before you and proclaiming the gospel message, they would refer to me. And I can't tell you how many times. If I had a nickel for every time I was referred to as the pastor, then I would have quite a few nickels. I don't know if I'd be rich, but I've had quite a few nickels as a result of that. I'm not the pastor, and I am not a pastor. And we understand and acknowledge that. But if you have a need to explain the difference between the denominational concept of pastor and what the Bible reveals concerning that office, this is a passage that you can go to, and it very clearly indicates that when you talk about a pastor and you're talking about an overseer and you're talking about an elder, you're referring to the same office. That office carries with it certain qualifications, among them being an older man, the husband of one wife, having believing children, but also other qualifications with regard to knowledge and the wisdom and discernment that is shown, the proof that is shown with regard to the life that they live for Christ. All of those are given in Titus, the first chapter, as well as in 1 Timothy. Now, that list of qualifications is given. So, I refer to myself as an evangelist. There is another term that can be used, preacher. A third term that could be used, minister. Though minister is a broadly used term and does not have reference specifically to an evangelist or a preacher, but rather anyone who serves. So, each of us should be ministers and serve one another. But as an evangelist or a preacher, that differentiates between the work of an elder. Now, the word elder is used in chapter 20 and verse 17. We've already read that. He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. The word presbyteros simply has reference to an older man. Actually, the word, if it's gender neutral in his term, can have reference to an older man or an older woman. But in the office of elder, as indicated in the qualifications, it very clearly has reference to older men. These older men who are qualified are appointed to serve in this capacity. They're referred to in verse 28 as overseers, and also they are told to shepherd the church of God, which is the work of pastoring. And so the idea of pastor, the idea of overseer, episcopos, poimen being pastor, and presbyteros being elder. All three terms are used interchangeably in this text for the same office. And in Scripture, that office is not the same office as the evangelist, or an evangelist. Timothy would be an example as a young man who is proclaiming the gospel message. Was not an elder, but he was an evangelist among the people of God. So there is a difference there that the religious world often overlooks, but it is indeed present. So what is the work of oversight? It is shepherding. It is feeding. It is protecting. And it is specifically important on this occasion because of the danger of what are referred to here in this as savage wolves. Now, what are savage wolves? We're talking spiritually here. The imagery, of course, is a shepherd who is protecting the flock, and here the wolves are coming in, and his purpose is to protect the sheep. But we're talking about a spiritual concept, and so the illustration has reference to those who would lead the body of Christ astray, lead them into danger, would be destructive to the spiritual welfare of God's people. How is that accomplished? Well, it is accomplished by doing the work of Satan. It is accomplished by individuals coming in and preaching error. Notice in verse 30, specifically what is said. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I would submit to you that in any time where there is ever any view that we should be understanding of and accepting of men who speak perverse things, that we have got it wrong. There is never any time where God deals benevolently and with anything other than severe rebuke any group of people who would, through their teaching and their preaching, take souls away, endanger souls, lead them astray. Those who teach error are individuals who are spoken against in every single instance. The Apostle Paul warns about them. John warns about them. Peter warns about them in his writings. Our Lord Himself specifically, in talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He warned about them. False teachers are always individuals whose mouths must be stopped. And you'll remember, among the works of the elder is the requirement that he convict the gainsayer. He has to be qualified with regard to his knowledge and his wisdom that he may be able to convict the gainsayer. Individuals who do despot and destructive, involve themselves in teaching and in saying things that would draw away the disciples and as a result of that destroy their faith. And so we cannot, I just say it because it is something that is evident to me and I've witnessed it time and time again. Individuals who do not have the proper attitude toward those who are teaching error. Doesn't matter if it's error on fellowship. It doesn't matter if it's error on the deity of Christ. It doesn't matter if it's error on marriage, divorce, remarriage, or any of the other myriad doctrines that trouble brethren today. If an individual is among us and he is speaking perverse things and seeking to draw people away from the gospel of Christ to himself, and as such destructive to their faith, then that individual has to be stopped and needs to be perceived as a ravenous wolf that would not spare the flock. And so there is that need for overseers, for elders, to be on guard that this might not happen. The peculiar thing, I don't know if peculiar thing, the arresting thing in this admonition is the reality that some of those ravenous wolves would come from among them. And of course, as we look at history, as we see what happened in the Lord's church, we find that those very things happened. And that is a sad thing. But I've heard time and again individuals who would refuse to speak against an individual, no matter his error that he taught, because they had such confidence in the person, whether it be because of what he had accomplished before, because of their perception of his character. They're unwilling to stand against him, unwilling to acknowledge the possibility that such an individual possibly, who once was among us, could possibly become an enemy of us, as was the case in this particular context. But it has happened in every generation, and the danger is present today as well. And so the elders especially need to be mindful of these things. But brethren, to be forewarned is to be forearmed in this regard as well. And we should be mindful of the dangers ourselves. Okay, now with regard to that, I do want to make note, because I think that I neglected to mention this in verse 31, another indication of the emotional involvement of Paul when he says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And that is the same, again, same attitude that they should have. So let's end then with a discussion very quickly of the final few verses in the text, verses 32 through the end of the chapter. He said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Just a wonderful expression The admonitions have been given. The warnings have been given. And now he is expressing his confidence in them. A final statement concerning his own faithfulness. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now you'll notice again, he is using himself as an example, not to exalt himself, not telling them, look how I worked and toiled by my own hands, but to say that this is an example to you as to how you ought to conduct yourself. You'll remember the admonition that when an individual serves as a bishop or desires that, it must not be for filthy lucre. It must not be a desiring for the office in order for personal gain, but serving willingly as servants, as ministers in this office to accomplish good for the welfare of others. So having said that, we're told in verse 36 that when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and then they wept freely, fell on his neck, kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. It almost sounds as if, yes, they're listening to what he has to say, but the impact came on early when the Apostle Paul said, I'm leaving you, and I'm not going to see you again. Saying, I'm leaving you, and I don't know what's going to happen to me other than the fact that the Holy Spirit has told me that when I go, there's going to be chains and tribulations where I go. And so here, when they acknowledged that this individual had ministered with them for 3 years, was in their midst, that they had become so close to, that they considered their father in the faith, that he was going to be with them no more. No doubt they were very touched by his words and very sad at his passing. And in fact, I think that we experience that from time to time. It happens from time to time when those who have been warriors in the faith go on to the reward. And those of us who remain are left behind with only a memory of their faithfulness and their strivings. And we are saddened by the fact that they have gone. It happens from time to time when we have labored with brethren in one place, and because we have labored there, we have grown so close to them and love them dearly, and then it becomes necessary for us to move and go elsewhere, and so we're going to leave them behind without any surety that we will be able to spend much time with them in the future. And we have all felt that as well. I tell you something, as a gospel preacher, I felt it being gone for a week in a gospel meeting and getting to know the brethren in another place and having such an appreciation for their labor in the Lord and their stand for faith and the hospitality that they've shown me. And so I go my way, and I've done that with brethren in India. I spent a short period of time in a couple of places in the Northeast that I probably will be not going to again, and brethren in other places that I may never see again. And there is a bit of sadness in that realization. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a means of mitigating that sadness with the understanding of eternity. And so I want you to consider those things. And while they indeed sorrow in that they would see him no more, that there is that joy that they had with the Apostle Paul because of the kinship that they enjoyed with him in Christ. We are brethren. And there is a blessed tie that indeed binds us. And we are very grateful for that. And so I would encourage you, brethren, if you do not feel that kinship sufficiently with your brethren, If those ties that you feel with those of this congregation are not precious to you, so that that idea of leaving them is not something that would cause you sadness and grief at the knowledge of such a parting, you redouble your efforts to grow closer to your brethren. There is very little this side of heaven that is more precious than the relationship that we should share as those of like precious faith. It is glorious, it is edifying, it is encouraging, and if there is something that is missing there in regard to your attitude toward and your feelings of closeness and intimacy with the brethren, the congregation of which you are a part, then you need to redouble your efforts to involve yourself in the affairs of brethren, in their lives, in their needs, in their triumphs and joys, as well as their sorrows and tribulations. Because there is nothing that is more precious than the faith that we share one for another. And I love you all dearly, and I pray that that is true in your sentiment toward me. But brethren, we need to grow closer and closer every day. And I think this is just a wonderful expression in this message of how important such relationships are. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. I hope and pray that a few of the things that we have said this evening as we've related this final exhortation of Paul to the elders at Ephesus, that it has been beneficial and helpful to you. It's again something that is an emotional discourse, but it is one that has many practical things as well, and hopefully you've benefited somewhat from it. We're going to offer that invitation in the hope that there might be one tonight who needs to respond and will take advantage of his opportunity. I don't know your heart. I don't know if there is a single individual in this number who needs something tonight, needs to make a change in their life. I trust it's probable that there is. It is my prayer that if that's the case in your life, that you'll make yourself do what is necessary this evening. Take advantage of the opportunity you have to more perfectly serve the Lord. If it is that you need to respond to the gospel call, we offer ourselves to you. If as a child of God there is something amiss in your life or some encouragement that we could offer to you, if we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it. We ask that you come while together we stand while we pray.